Thank you for that beautiful reading of God's word in Matthew chapter 2. Hello. I consider this a privilege to be speaking to you from God's word in Matthew chapter 2, not only because I think we are before a very special text. This chapter, as we will see, has something in store for us all to learn and to enjoy, and hopefully it will change our lives. So as a child, I always enjoyed the game Connecting the Dots. Just wait a moment, I'm gonna advance the slides. Connecting the Dots, as you all know the game, and my notes say, display connect the dots figure. There it is. I thought it was so cool to start with a bunch of random, seemingly random dots, and eventually the mystery will be revealed into an image. It could be a toy, an animal. And in this example that I presented is Jesus. Because hopefully this morning we connect a few more dots in our information about God and about the Bible and about Jesus with his help. The title of my sermon is Arrival, Departure, and Return. And my text is Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 23, which Harry Brown read beautifully. There, Matthew writes about how Jesus fulfills three prophecies during his childhood. Three prophecies fulfilled by Jesus during his childhood. What are these prophecies? Well, the prophecy about Bethlehem, the prophecy about Egypt, and the prophecy about Nazareth. If you would advance the slide for me, I'd appreciate it. Thank you. So three prophecies. We're going to hit next again. So what is Matthew doing here? Remember, we're starting the book. Matthew's still introducing Jesus to us, to his readers, and to us, the audience of today. In chapter 1, he is telling us the identity of Jesus by telling us his origins, right? He's the son of Abraham. That means he's the true Israelite. He told us he's the son of David. He has the legal right to the throne in Israel. But also he was careful to say he is the son of God. When it came to Joseph, he carefully told us he's the adopted father of Jesus, Mary, his mother. But now chapter 2, he continues the introduction, but he will tell us how Jesus is God's son, how Jesus is the Messiah, how Jesus is the king because of the geographical locations of his origin. And if you think about it, how can he prove that? Well, first of all, Jesus could not have chosen where he would be born or where as a young child would travel or lived. God's hand is in control, and it's everywhere in these events. Then we see also that fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus, it is said that Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies in his lifetime, but this morning we'll focus on three of them. Something to highlight, if you notice the screen, there's a huge bulletin. Pay attention. It's not out of proportion, like it's slipped my mind and it's my mistake. No, I put it there for us to pay attention. We will be encountering in the book of Matthew a lot of fulfillment of prophecies. These phrases that say written by the prophet / prophets, or the phrase that says it was to fulfill or fulfilled. Would you do me a favor? And I say this with all reverence. Feel free to highlight, underscore these phrases, because Matthew, more than any other writer of the gospel, makes greater use of Old Testament and in this way links to the New Testament. Matthew, like I said earlier, we are before a very special text. Matthew intends for us to do the homework. He could easily write, I want to tell you Jesus is King. I want to tell you Jesus is God. I want to tell you follow him. Instead, he will tell us his story, Jesus' story, and we'll leave it up to us to make those conclusions. That's the nature of the literary genre that we're before. The Gospels are written in the ancient Greco-Roman biography. They call it bioi, where you would write about a person, but not in the method that we write about today chronologically and tell every detail about their lives. But instead, ancient biographies would write about their accomplishments, their virtues, their values, and it would portray a particular message about said person. Matthew is doing exactly that. He wants you, the listener. He wants me, the reader. He wants his original audience to come to these conclusions on their own. One of the themes that Matthew has is he will show us how God is with us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that earlier in chapter 1 in verse 23 when he says that the name of Jesus will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And I challenge you as the audience to start seeing through each chapter how God is with us in this book. How? In the way he talks, in the way he acts, in the things he does. But I'll take you to the end of the book in chapter 28, verse 20, when Jesus himself is talking and he says this promise, I will be with you always, even until the end of the world, even until the end of the age. Matthew is very interesting as a book. 42% of the words here are original to him, including chapter 2. Nowhere else in the Bible you will find these stories that my brother read for us and that we'll be spending time on. 53 citations from the Old Testament and 76 allusions to the Old Testament. That's 129 if you were counting. That's a lot, more than anyone else. And then he has Jesus Christ himself asserting the Old Testament words 89 times. He dedicates 60% of his material to Jesus's discourses. So after the introduction, we'll see how quickly Jesus comes to the scene and talks. But this morning, he wants to teach us something. Matthew, who was a tax collector, Matthew, who was a person considered to be a traitor by his own nation. That occupation that he had as an Israelite was a one-way job. And Matthew left everything to follow Jesus. The disciples could have gone back to fishing, the rest of the disciples, but not Matthew. He was all in, and he's going to show us as Jesus fulfills three prophecies during his childhood. He fulfills the prophecy about Bethlehem in verse 6, where it says, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. May God bless the reading of his word. That was prophecy number one, the prophecy about Bethlehem. Jesus fulfills it in order to show God's protection, God's prediction being accomplished. God's word, it's being fulfilled by the child Jesus without having even said a word. During his childhood, during his birth, because he was born in this particular place, in a particular way, Jesus had fulfilled hundreds years old prophecies about him. This way he proves that he is the Son of God, but also that the word of God is true. So what are the events that led us to this prophecy being fulfilled? Well, we get to know about it because there was a visit of the wise man. It is January 8th. The tradition holds that this is the visit of the three kings. We see in the biblical text the word wise man. At least we know that they were wise and there were more than one man. Not necessarily three. We probably say there were three because of the gifts that they were bearing. But it says that all of Jerusalem took notice of them. I believe that they were more than three because of the logistics of the ancient world for traveling. And these wise men visit Israel, Jerusalem, and go to the palace and ask, where is he who has been born king of the Jews in verse 2? They did not ask, where is he who will become king? But rather, something to notice is that, where is he who is already king? And so this shows God's hand in it. First, he gives us the child. He gives us Christ. Then he gives us, he moves creation. How does he move nature in order to let us know? Well, they were following a star. There was a particular event in the heavens that these wise men, astrologers, took note of. And they were studied and inquired, and they said, this we ought to see. This only means that the king of Israel has been born. So then he moved nature. God is in control of nature even. And then he brings a congregation. He brings people from the Far East. Possibly we can even speculate Gentile nations. People from outside of Israel already gathering around this child, who, like I repeat, has not said a word, has not made an action, but he's already fulfilling thousands of promises that were said about him. Then we see here their intentions. It says, we have come to worship. We can say they mean business. They are serious. This is the first time in the New Testament that the word worship is mentioned. Worship is the worship, we can define it as the submission of all of our nature. It is the quickening of our conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of our mind by his truth, the purifying of our imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose, and all gather up in adoration. Mr. William Temple's definition of worship. That is exactly what they did. But then we see that they had the proper reaction, because Herod, upon hearing this, started inquiring and asked the scribes and the chief priests, what does this all of this mean? And they confirmed. The scriptures say that it was going to be the Messiah who was going to be born in Judah, specifically Bethlehem. Not the other Bethlehem, the big Bethlehem, but in Zebulun, but the one in Judah, the smallest one. But their reaction was simply interesting. We know the facts. We found them. Here it is, King. But the king, the wise men, we see them, how in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, I'm going to pause here. If I were writing this verse on one of my papers, I know some of you all will try to correct me. Hear these words. It says here, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Sounds redundant. But in the ancient language of Greek, the one way to show the superlative, the one way to show comparison to the max, is by repetition of the word. So they were, in our language, it would be, they were excited about it. They were greatly excited. And their excitement, they had the proper reaction. Their joy turned into worship. Verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped. Then their worship turned into action, gifts. It says, then opening their treasures, they offer him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. This is the proper reaction, seeing God's hand in the fulfillment of his prophecies, of his promises. As I thought of that in a very quick and brief way, I ask myself this question, and I want to ask you, as we seek God, is our heart exceeding with joy, realizing how many moving pieces there were and God still fulfilled his word of old? Are we joyful about this? And even if we do not express it in the outer person, are we internally going and cheering for God for his fulfillment? Like Brother Chris Schroeder would always say, internally, I'm grabbing the pom-poms and going like this, rooting for God. But now my question is, if you are joyful, does the fulfillment of prophecy make us trust God? Do we trust him? He kept his word. Do I trust him in what he tells me? And has that joy resulted in exuberant worship to him in a way that only we individually can perform and give him? It's a good question to ask yourself this morning. And if I am not seeking God, if I am not seeking God and only hearing this, did you know that God is seeking you? God is seeking worshipers. It says in John chapter 4, verse 23, that he is seeking worshipers. Verse 24, that worship him in spirit and in truth. So not only does Jesus fulfill the prophecy about Bethlehem, but Jesus also fulfilled the prophecy about Egypt. We read in verse 15, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. That was the prophecy that he fulfilled about Egypt. So first of all, let's think about this. How does a small child who pretends to be Messiah will fulfill, who is born in Israel, will fulfill the prophecy that says that he will come out of Egypt? That's something to think about. God's hand continues to be all over this. And the prophet that Matthew is referring to is Hosea. And in chapter 11, verse 1, when you go read there, you read the narrative and it says, is this a prophecy? I am glad the Holy Spirit told us here that this was a prophecy to be fulfilled. I'm going to make a pause and make a comment here. Sometimes we get a harsh word when we quote a certain verse from the Bible and we say, you cannot apply that there. That's speaking to the church, or that's speaking only to unbelievers. When I see Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, I think you can. So when I quote Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and dine with him. It is written to the church, but I think if you apply it to anyone who wishes to open their heart to Jesus, it is valid. Same here. The Bible tells us that the prophet Hosea said that out of Egypt, God will call his son. That how do we get Jesus to go to Egypt so that God can call him out of Egypt? What happened is Herod had wrong evil intentions with Jesus. Herod felt threatened by the arrival of a newborn king. Herod, who was at this point about 70 years old when Jesus was born. Herod, who had been reigning for about, 40 years. What kind of a threat is a new king? Even if he is the true king, you've already reigned enough. You have control over the region of Judea. You have the backing of the Roman Empire. But Herod loved power. Herod loved his own power. So much to the point that even the biblical text describes him as Herod the King. We today know him as Herod the Great because of the great works that he did in building and the second temple that he gave Judaism. But what happened is he intended to do evil things to Jesus. And the wise men were warned by God on a dream to not to go back to Herod and go back home in a different way. When he knew about this, the Lord knew and told Joseph on a dream, "Rise, take up the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." That's how we get to that point. This prophecy, Jesus fulfilled this prophecy in order to show God's protection being active. Do you see God's protection for infant Jesus? I see it. He used dreams 4 times. He interacted with human life in many occasions. And he asked Joseph to take his son and flee to Egypt. In a very humbling way. And then he's actively involved in the protection of the life of his called one. And I can expand this. He's actively involved in the protection of his called ones. If you are a child of God, know this. He will take care of you. Philippians 1:6 says, "Him who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of Jesus Christ." You are in good hands. Anyone that is on God's side is taken care of. And to me, this prophecy highlights that aspect. He will use any means. Like I said, he used dreams 4 times, just in chapter 2 alone. I believe Joseph, when he was fleeing to Egypt, one of the things he was thinking is that great hymn from William Williams in 1755. It's an old hymn that says, "Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but you are mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand." Am I seeking God for the right reasons? Am I seeking him so I can rejoice and see him who he is and worship him? Or am I seeking to destroy him? Am I reading biblical text? Am I going online reading articles to see where Christianity is at? Let me tell you something. No one can destroy Jesus. If you try to destroy him by killing him, God will spare you. If you try to destroy him by water, he will walk on the water. If you try to destroy him by law, he'll fulfill the law. There's nothing that we can accomplish. They try to destroy him by putting him on the cross and then laying him in the tomb. If you try to do that, he'll rise again. If you try to destroy him by denying him, guess what he'll do? He'll patiently whisper to you in the silent of the night, in the quiet moment of your life, and say to him, "Behold, I stand at the door." You cannot destroy Jesus. And in the same way, you cannot destroy God's property. If you are God's child, you are God's property, and you are under his protection. I hope you are able to see that this morning. Not only does Jesus fulfill the prophecy about Bethlehem and the prophecy about Egypt, but also he fulfills the prophecy about Nazareth.
The new year is only going to get better.
We read about that in verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And may God bless the reading of his word. This prophecy before our eyes was fulfilled in another miraculous way by the child, infant Jesus. How did he fulfill it? It was in order to show God's providence being accessed. So what happened is Herod the king went on and carried his most vile and wicked orders. He ordered, when he saw himself mocked and out of reach, he went wild and he ordered the killing of every baby in Bethlehem, every baby under the age of 2. And that way we see that he also fulfilled a prophecy in Jeremiah where it says that Rachel would weep for his children because they are no more. What a terrible thing that happened. An infanticide. And we might think, wait a minute. That's a heavy fact to be found in the Bible. Remember, the Bible is there to record truth and what happened. The Bible is not approving of this. The Bible is simply telling us this is what happens when someone is given so much power and that power is not yielded to God's obedience. When they are in charge and God is not in charge. So Jesus was safe in Egypt. Then God again used an angel who appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him in verse 19 and then verse 20, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.
You will love him for me.
Like I said, every force that rises, that wishes to destroy God, will find an end, not of God, but of themselves. They will be done. And he rose and took the child with his mother and went to the land of Israel. And then we see how Joseph in verse 22 faced fear with faith. He heard that Herod's son was reigning in his place. Things could have changed. Policies could have been a little different, but he was fearing for his life and the life of his child, his adopted son. So using the wisdom from God, he said, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father, he was afraid to go there, and being warned, again, God intervening, being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and who went on and lived there in a city called Nazareth. God spoke to him, and he leaned on God's word. He obeyed God's revelation, facing fear with faith. You notice something odd here. Matthew is going to present Jesus as the king of Israel, but not once here Jesus is presented as the king. The only description I find in chapter 2 of Matthew is the child. Things that are, they appear not to be. The only one that is named king is Herod. What a terrible thing to be. But Jesus, this is on purpose because Jesus is to be associated with the lowly. That's what Nazareth means. When it says the prophets announced that he would be called a Nazarene, there's not any specific prophecy that says that. That's why Matthew said prophets, plural. The whole body of the prophets agreed that Jesus will come to be the servant of the Lord, specifically in Isaiah chapter 42. The true Israelite, the servant of the Lord, will be lowly. And Nazareth was a term of reproach. We see that later on in many references to Jesus. Can something good come out of Nazareth? Another verse says that in the Nazarenes. This also shows how Jesus fulfills God's prophecies in the more nuanced way, if you will. Very indirect, but very hard to fulfill if you were to try to do that. So we've seen three prophecies. What about it? David, the facts are great, but what does that tell me in my life? Well, prophecy in the Bible means foretelling, right? Predicting the future, but also foretelling and foretelling. There's a plain word there. A new calling to an obedience to God's word. God speaking to God's people. When I see prophecy, it gives me comfort. Prophecy makes me trust God. Paul says that one of the intentions and purposes of prophecy, he says that in 1 Corinthians 14, is to build up the body of Christ, to give assurance to those that do not believe, and to give you comfort. Some other version says consolation. Let me ask you this. Do you take comfort in hearing of God's prophecies? Let me ask you in a different way if you do not. Consider this. If God's word was true to the letter in the past, right? Regarding things of Jesus, regarding things that will happen, regarding about us, the church. Matthew introduces the concept of the church in chapter 16. And it came to be in Acts chapter 2. And we are the church. Having said that, if God's prophecies are truthful in the past, don't you think we are to trust him for the prophecies concerning our future? When he tells me, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. When he tells me, men of Galilee, why are you looking up? This same Jesus that you see going up into heaven will one day descend, return to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. When he says, if you trust me, if you trust my son, Jesus Christ, to be your savior, the one who can forgive your sins, I accept that and I give you pardon and I give you eternal life. Do I believe him? When he tells me that I will be with him forever, when he tells me that he will give me a resurrected body, do I believe him and do I then take comfort in that? I pray that we do this morning. And I pray that we see prophecies of Jesus as a way to comfort our souls. John Stott said that the world was ready for Christ when he came. Rome had united the world into one big state, from the Euphrates all the way to the Atlantic. The whole earth was enjoying the Pax Romana. There was a relatively peace provided by the Roman Empire. The empire was crisscrossed by Roman roads. They were the first ones to invent the paved roads, which made travel safe and easy, relatively. The Greek language had become universal. Rome conquered Greece, but then Greek culture conquered Rome. And they all spoke one universal language. There was a widespread and articulate moral and spiritual hunger. Socrates sighed for a teacher from heaven, Pliny prayed for a strong deliverer. That's the Greek author. Aurelius reached out for someone beyond. The old gods of Rome no longer satisfied the people. Mm-hmm. Now the question is, are we satisfied in him? Have we found him? Do we see the evidence that Jesus is God's son? Jesus is God's sent? Are we trusting God's providential plan? He has seen it all, and he has already provided for it. Do we exercise faith in him when surrounded by fear? Even if we are not fearful in our life at this moment, but when situations change in our own life, will we remember to trust God? Just like Joseph leaned on God's word and spared Jesus from danger. I hope you do. I hope you do. Therefore, seeing the prophecy about Bethlehem, about Egypt, and about Nazareth, let us understand and learn from these three prophecies that Jesus fulfills during his childhood. And if you can skip to the last one, I'm going to use the words of a speaker, Mr. Shadrach Meshach Lathrach. He said these words: In Jesus's birth and childhood, man came from the east. During his adult life and death, man came from the west. We remember the Greeks who said to they desired to see Jesus. We remember how many people, the centurion and many who were not Israelites, they were from the west, who were at the cross of Jesus. So the east and the west meet in Jesus. Hallelujah. The Lord reigns. Let us come to the Lord in prayer. Oh God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who was born and also who was a child, who was willing to lay down temporarily all the attributes of godhood, and he became a man, a child, so vulnerable. But I thank you that even as a child who could not interact much, he was still fulfilling your word. We thank you for your promises being accomplished. We thank you for your protection being activated. And we thank you for your providence being accessed, Father. Help us, like the wise men, see Jesus and worship him because he is worthy. Father, it is relieving to know that you seek people to worship you. And we can give you that worship because you deserve it. Would you help us this morning see it and believe it and bring it into action? And Father, we have seen your hand caring and protecting Jesus. Can we learn from that? And would you help us trust you in our own life? Access your protection. Lean on you for your care. I pray you do. Father, I praise a special blessing this morning for those that are hearing your word from Matthew chapter 2. All of these things I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much.
Thank you, Father.